John's Gospel, chapter 7, and we'll pick up at verse 1. John chapter 7, where we will consider together the Feast of Tabernacles. John 6, and leading into John 7, provides us with a transformation in the type of response Jesus was getting to his ministry. Those of you who weren't with us need to know that Jesus in John 6 had challenged the motivation of those who were following him. He wasn't saying he didn't want them to follow or he didn't want them to know him and grow in him. But he challenged their motivations and exposed them. Having done so, he clarified what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. He said this road's going to be a little more difficult than you might have imagined at first starting out. And then what happens? The crowds begin to leave. John 6:66. Many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So that season of popularity, and that's the season that we've been looking at in the past few chapters for the past few weeks, that now is replaced by a season of persecution, of increasing opposition. All of this arises around a relatively simple act on Jesus' part. He had been there in Jerusalem sometime earlier. He'd gone to the pool of Bethesda. It's the house of mercy. And there he'd seen a man who for 38 years had been unable to walk, unable to work, unable to really enter into worship because he couldn't even get to the temple courts or be a part of all of it. He asked him, "Do you want to be made whole?" The man did. He told him to rise, take his bed and walk. The man did. And then the problems began. The religious leaders began to persecute Jesus and accuse him, saying, "It's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath." Now, we'll actually get back to this toward the end of our study time together today. And so I just want to lay that out for you. That's sort of the backdrop as far as what's happening socially. There are still lots of people into Jesus and following Jesus. But the religious leaders had already made up their mind about him. We do read as we get into chapter 7, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him." I've already explained to you why. They felt this breaking of the Sabbath should be punished by death. If you can picture that, he'll point out the hypocrisy of such an idea before we conclude. But here's what I want to draw to your attention first of all. And that is, when you read these words, "the Jews," you need to understand he is speaking of the religious establishment, the religious leaders. There were many Jews in that day, but when he talks about the common people, he just calls them the people. When he mentions the Jews, almost without exception, he's talking about religious leaders. The common people weren't out to kill Jesus because he had healed someone on the Sabbath, no more than we would want to see Jesus persecuted or oppressed for doing good in our lives or the lives of those around us. And so it was the religious establishment, those who were out of touch with the God they claimed to represent. They thought they knew. In fact, they prided themselves on relationship with the Father, but they acted more like they were representatives of the Godfather than God the Father. They truly wanted Jesus dead. Why? He broke, in their estimation, according to their understanding, this oh-so-important law of not working on the Sabbath. The second thing we take note of there in verse 2 is that now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. This time that word "Jews" not only relates to the religious establishment, but it's primarily them. It relates to the people that were participating. And we have nothing to compare with this celebration, so let me explain basically what happened. They would get together, well, families would gather together, and they would build booths outside of their homes. If they had a courtyard, they'd do it in the courtyard. If they had a yard in the front, they'd do it there. If they were on the street or the alley, they'd do it there. And then they would go out and sleep in those booths in celebration of, in commemoration of, God's blessing them in their wilderness wanderings. Now, it's kind of an interesting picture because the entire population was participating in this. And it basically, this celebration looked backward and it looked forward. It looked backward to that time after the children of Israel were delivered out of the land of Egypt, after they were set free, after they'd passed through the Red Sea and Pharaoh's armies had drowned in their pursuit. These guys lived for 40 years in the wilderness. And what Tabernacles was celebrating was God's presence with them, God's protection of them, God's provision for them, God's guidance in that entire 40-year period. Why and how? Well, whenever they were ready to move on, or when God was ready for them to move on, this pillar of fire that they saw every single night during that wilderness wandering, it would simply rise up and begin to move out. That was the signal. It's time to go. When Pharaoh's armies were first pursuing them, the pillar of fire was between Pharaoh's armies and the children of Israel, protection from their enemies, light on their side, darkness on their enemy's side. So there was protection, there was guidance, there was deliverance. There were a couple of things that they did to celebrate all this that Jesus is going to grab hold of and build on. One of them had to do with the lighting of candles, and they would just fill the temple court area with these huge candlesticks. And from those candlesticks, you guys have all experienced it at some point. You go to somewhere, it's nighttime, and you have candlelight, but you have a lot of it. So it's bright enough to see, but there is such a wonderful feeling as a part of all of that. Well, what they were celebrating was, and commemorating, remembering, was that pillar of fire that led them through the wilderness. His presence, yes, our God, we're told, is a consuming fire. His protection, His direction, His provision. So there was light. They also, the priest that is, would each day of the feast, they'd go to the pool of Siloam and they'd get these big basins of water and they'd come and they'd pour them out to remind the people that during that wilderness period, God gave them water miraculously. You know they had the manna, we've talked about it. Bread from heaven, daily, God's gift, God's grace. But when they were thirsty and in need of water, He gave them water from the rock. And it's interesting, if you get into 1 Corinthians, look at chapter 10 later, verse 4 specifically says, that rock that followed them was Christ. All of the things they were experiencing were meant to point them to a spiritual reality that was even greater, that was even more wonderful. Now, all of this, as they looked back, was meant to celebrate God's faithfulness. But you need to know that it was all necessary because of man's failure. And it's interesting to see religious festivals and celebrations that said, God is so good and He's so gracious and He's provided for and protect us and He's been with us and He's led us and delivered us. In the midst of it all, they were testifying that they had faltered, that they had failed. Their failure was the reason for the wilderness wanderings in the first place. Those of you who grew up in my generation will remember Gilligan's Island. How many of you remember that? Oh, see, lots of you. And the Nick at Night's help for those of you who are younger. But Gilligan's Island, in the very beginning of that, they go out for what? A three-hour tour. And you know, they were on for seasons, so they were stuck on that island forever, it seems. Well, the same thing happens, in essence, to the children of Israel. How so, you might be thinking? Well, it was only an 8-day journey once they'd gotten out of Egypt to the promised land. And believe me, it was God's intention to deliver that generation into the promised land. It was His plan. It was His purpose. Let my people go that they might worship me. He promised them a land flowing with milk and honey, where they would harvest crops they never planted, where they would live in homes they never built. God had it all set up for them. He said, I'll go before you. I'll drive your enemies out. They get to the edge of all of it. You know what happens? The people get together, they have a big meeting, and they say, man, we just don't think this is a good idea. Not a good idea. God's delivered you from bondage and promised you this land, and you don't think it's a good idea. And here's what they said. They said, we're worried about our children. What will happen to our children? Now, here's the irony. Their children actually end up entering into the promised land. You know when it happens? 40 years later. Many of you probably do know, perhaps some of you don't know, that of all those who were delivered from Egypt, who were adults at that point, or at the point or age of accountability, however God factored that or decided that, that entire generation perished in the wilderness for one word, unbelief. They didn't believe God, so they didn't walk by faith. And they failed to inherit their inheritance. They said, oh, our children, well, their children walked by faith, inherited the inheritance. And you know, of that first generation, well, some of you do know, how many, somebody who knows, how many people from that original generation actually made it into the promised land? Who can tell me? I see it, the peace sign. That's right. Two people, only two, Joshua and Caleb, two men who believed God. Out of an entire generation who'd seen His miraculous deliverance. Well, that's important. Because while they were celebrating God's faithfulness, they were testifying to their failure. See, there'd be no need for a Feast of Tabernacles had they just entered into their inheritance. Had they possessed their possession. So they look back at His faithfulness and their failure, and then they looked forward to the promise of a coming kingdom. Now, in this generation, they could have looked around and seen that something wonderful and miraculous was taking place at that very moment. God was there in their midst. And here's another irony. They celebrated that God had been present with their ancestors. But here was God in their midst, and they didn't recognize Him. They didn't accept Him, receive Him, celebrate Him. They celebrated God's miraculous provision for them, and here's Jesus providing miraculously. But they didn't see it. They didn't acknowledge it. In fact, all of the things that they were celebrating, Jesus was bringing into the present, and they couldn't see it. Why? They were in darkness. They were blinded by their religious experience. They were out of touch with the Father, and they certainly didn't recognize Jesus. Well, in the midst of all of these feasts, we need to know that the feast God ordained, the festivals, the new moons, the Sabbaths, all of those things, the book of Colossians tells us, were just a shadow of things to come. But Christ is the reality. It's exceedingly important because they were so into the religious experience, they missed the person behind it. They were celebrating events and missing God in the midst of their celebration. We want to make sure that doesn't happen to us. It can happen. You might be thinking, well, I don't know if it happens or not. Listen, we have a couple religious celebrations. Neither of them necessarily ordered by God, or, you know, God doesn't say, I want you to do this and celebrate this or that as He did then, but we celebrate Christmas. Now, it's doubtful that Christmas was a big celebration in the first century. I'm sure around Jesus' household they celebrated it, but it wasn't like people everywhere celebrated it. Why? They didn't even know. No, there were the wise men. They may have had a little celebration wherever they were. And the few who had seen the angels and recognized the miraculous birth of Jesus. But there was no Christmas as we know it. And I wonder, honestly, if Jesus were to look down and examine our Christmas, if He'd say, hey, that's a great celebration, man. I am there in the heart of it. Thank you very much for remembering me on my birthday. No, I wonder if Jesus is even a part, a true part of many, even believers' Christmas experience. And then there's Easter. It gets even more bizarre. Now, we know we're celebrating the resurrection, and that's all well and good. But how does the bunny with the eggs factor in? And let's face it, we've all done that with our children or done it as children. I'm not saying it's bad to hide eggs in your backyard, but there's something about that whole thing. I understand, by the way, that this all comes from the fact that it's spring and it's fertility and it's life, but I have always been troubled by a bunny with eggs. It just, there's something not right. And of course, you know, as I do, that bunnies give birth to live bunnies. They don't lay eggs. I don't know where a bunny gets eggs. But I was thinking this may actually tie into that whole evolutionary model called the hopeful monster theory. Perhaps you've heard of it. The idea being that a bird laid an egg and out came a dog or a pig or a horse or something else. Because that helps explain why there are no transitions in the evolutionary record. When you study the fossils, you can see dogs of all types. You can see horses of all types. You see birds and beasts of all types. But you don't see any transition types. That's a fact. So the theory is one of the many, as hopeful monster. Something laid an egg, something else came out. Well, maybe the bunny laid an egg. It's possible. But again, I think the Lord would look down and wonder, as he was with them, what are you really celebrating here? They were going through the motions. They were building the booths. They were lighting the candles. They were looking at the poured out water. And they were missing the reality behind it completely. Jesus will build on all that's happening, by the way. He'll say, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He'll say, I am the light of the world, fulfilling and giving meaning to the candle ceremony. I'm the light of the world. He who follows after me will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He'll stand the last day of the feast, and we'll look at this next time and say, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me. So all of the things they were doing should have not only reminded them of God's past faithfulness and their past failure, should have not only reminded them of God's promise of a coming kingdom, but it should have caused them to consider the Lord in their midst, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the things he was doing. It was unbelief on their part that caused the problem. You see, what they were doing is they were into the festival, but they've forgotten the one who gave it to them. Colossians says, all their feast, if I didn't already mention it, if I did, you get it twice. That happens, by the way, as you begin to do multiples of services. You wonder, did I just say that, or am I getting ready to say it? But in any case, the festivals, the feast, those celebrations, they were shadows, Colossians tells us, of things to come. But Christ is the reality. Here's how to understand that. If you have a loved one that you love more than anyone else, besides the Lord, of course, it's highly likely you have a picture of them you carry with you. And when you look at that picture, if you're traveling or they're away or you're separated for a time, you look at the picture and you see the image and you're just like, man, I just love you so much. But you know that the picture is just that. It's not a person. It doesn't hear you. It doesn't appreciate you. It's just an image on paper. And that's what festivals and feasts and ceremonies and celebrations and even sacraments are. They're all meant to point to the reality behind it. I don't love the picture of my wife. I love my wife. But I keep a picture of her. And so that's what was happening here. They were looking at the picture and they were loving it. They loved the environment. They loved the candles. They loved the water. They loved the celebration. But they weren't loving the Lord. And they weren't loving each other. And they weren't even recognizing the Lord's presence in their midst. Well, at this point, Jesus' brothers begin to get into it with him a little bit. His brothers, verse 3, therefore said to him, depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe on him. Now, for some of you, the idea that Jesus had brothers may come as a shock. You may have been raised in a religious tradition that taught you that Mary never had any kids after Jesus, but historically we know that she did in fact bear children with Joseph. They would have been Jesus' half-brothers. Now, it is important and essential that we know Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. In fact, there are prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of his mother's children or his mother's sons and contention between him and them. But he never says his father's children or sons. Why? Because his father was God the Father. His father wasn't Joseph of Arimathea. And so you need to know that after Jesus' birth, Mary and Joseph did consummate their relationship physically. They did birth brothers to Jesus. And at this point, and there are others, Jesus' brothers come and they begin to get into it with them. And what they're doing is they're trying to direct him. They've seen the crowds are leaving. There's no doubt a little bit of resentment in them, an attitude toward him. I mean, if you put yourself in their place, it would have been tough. Lots of us who had brothers and sisters, if we weren't necessarily the favored one, can remember feeling like, man, they just think he's perfect. Well, if they said it about Jesus, it would have been true. And so there was a lot of pressure, no doubt, on the family. Why can't you be more like your brother? He never sins. He does always those things that please the Father. Well, that was all true. He was God in their midst. He was God living in their home. But they failed to recognize him. And here what they do is they begin to direct him. They're saying, look, let us tell you how this works. If you want to make a splash, you need to get up to Jerusalem while the crowds are there, and you need to do something spectacular. Now, it's interesting that years earlier, Satan had suggested the very same thing. He'd said, hey, if you're the Son of God, why don't you throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple here? I mean, doesn't the scripture say he'll give his angels charge over you? He was suggesting that Jesus should exercise his own plan, that he should demonstrate who he was in some spectacular way so the crowds would be amazed and follow him. That's really what his brothers are saying here. Hey, if you're really who you claim to be, if you're really doing these miracles we're hearing about, why don't you go up and show everybody, show your disciples? Now, their motivation for all of this is given to us in that last verse we read, verse 5. Even his brothers did not believe in him. That's important. And we're going to see the way Jesus responds to them is directly related to their motivation in bringing these ideas. You see, he knows the difference between someone who is truly seeking the Father and wanting to do his will and wanting to bring glory to him. In fact, he's going to give us this as a criteria for how to discern if someone's really speaking from the Lord and for the Lord. Is he speaking the Lord's words? Is he speaking and doing the Lord's will? Is he walking in obedience to that will? Is he doing it to glorify the Father? We're going to see that in the text in a moment. But at this point, his brothers, walking in unbelief, say, go do something radical. Get the crowds with you. You're losing the people. And they saw that happening. Now, the reason they would have the same idea, make the same suggestion, if you will, as the enemy, Satan, is that they were in darkness spiritually. Though they had grown up observing him, though they had to recognize, hey, there's something really different about Big Brother. They had to know. They didn't really fully grasp or understand who he was. I'm sure Mary must have told him. I mean, it would have been just far too bizarre to think that there hadn't been conversations over his miraculous birth. And I mean, other people knew of it. They had to have heard. Yeah, we heard the story. Yeah, mom was a virgin. He was born. Yeah, he's going to be a miracle worker and Messiah. But they didn't believe it. It's doubtful that they would have got into those conversations at school. So we hear your brother was born when your mom was still a virgin. Hey, we don't want to talk about it. Why? Because nobody would believe that stuff. Do you know that the religious leaders at one point, when they're in a heated conversation with Jesus, they say, we weren't born of fornication. What are they saying? They're implying he was. And those are the kind of accusations and insinuations he had to grow up with, that they had to live with, that Mary had to listen to. But here, walking in unbelief, walking in darkness, they say, hey, if you're really doing this stuff, as if they didn't know, why don't you go up and prove it? Because they didn't believe in him. Now, Jesus points out that they were of the world. They were worldly. They were in darkness. He was not of the world. He was from the Father. And he said it in chapter 6. He'll say it again in chapter 7. He'll build on it when we get into chapters 8 and 9. He was from above. And so he says, first of all, in verse 6, in response to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. What he's saying is, if it's religion, it's going to be fine. If we're talking about truth, relationship, then it's not my time. The world, he says, cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. And when he says the world there, he's talking about the entire world. We're about to start a study of the book of Romans on Wednesday night. And the first couple of chapters go to great lengths to show us that all are guilty before God, that all have sinned, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female. It makes no difference. There is none who does good, no, not one. And so here he's saying, hey, it's not my time. Your time is any time. Why? They were operating on the world's timetable. They were going by the feast. Hey, it was time for this feast. Did it matter to them if God was really at the heart of it or not? I don't think so. The world can't hate you, but it hates me. Why does the world hate Jesus? He says it's because he testifies that our works are evil. And that's true of religious works, apart from his direction and his empowerment. And that's true of all works. In fact, there's a point in Matthew's gospel, end of chapter 7, where he says, hey, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and they'll begin to talk about the wonderful things they did in his name, and he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. Even good works, even religious works, if they're not the things he is ordaining, inspiring, if they're not done in obedience to him, then he says that they're lawless. They're acts of rebellion. They're unsatisfactory and unacceptable. Well, he says the world can't hate you. Why? They were just like everybody else. They fit right in. But it hates me, he says, because I testify that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I'm not yet going, for my time has not yet fully come. Then he waited for a bit. And in verse 10 it says, when his brothers had gone up, he went up also to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? You need to know that there's a bit of an accusation in the question. Here's why. They'd already determined and decided he was a lawbreaker. He broke the Sabbath, not the Sabbath law of God, but their petty rules and regulations, their bad interpretations of what God must have meant or might have meant by that. So they said he's a lawbreaker. Now they know that there were three feasts required. Participation was mandatory, and they're saying, where is he? If he didn't show, then he was a lawbreaker, and if he had come, where was he? And so there's a bit of an attitude and accusation even in this question. Now, this is a time of questions and opinions. Note the opinions that were floating about him. There was much murmuring, verse 12, among the people concerning him. Some said he is good. Others said no. On the contrary, he deceives the people. you know, people say these same things today. Some people say Jesus was a good man, and other people say, no, he was a deceiver. It's important to know that he couldn't have been both. He was either a good man, or he was a deceiver. He was either the way, the truth, and the life, or he was a liar, or possibly a lunatic. Someone has well pointed out, he was either Lord, or he was a liar, or he was a lunatic. He was either telling the truth when he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Or he was lying about it and knew it, or he was deluded and believed it. But here's why this is so important. You will meet people, perhaps you know them today, and you have friends or family that are like, well, I just don't understand how Jesus could be the only way. I mean, there are lots of people that have followed Buddha, and they were good people. And what about Muhammad? And what about Krishna? And what about other religious leaders? You know what Jesus has to say about them? He says, all who came before me are thieves and robbers. He didn't say they were good men and they did their best and they led people into the light in their season or in their time. No, he says, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. So he's saying to those who say, well, I believe in Buddha. Well, then you will die in your sins. But I've trusted in Muhammad. Well, you'll die in your sins. But I believe in Krishna. Well, you will die in your sins. You see, either that's true or it's not true. You can say, well, I don't believe that, but I do believe Jesus is a good man, a good teacher, and all that. No, he's not. If he was lying about the most important thing in life, what happens when we die? Where will we spend eternity? And so if he says, there are none righteous, no, not one, that includes Buddha and Muhammad and Krishna. You know, that included his own mom and Joseph and his brothers. They all needed Jesus to die for them as much as we needed him to die for us. The only righteous man after Adam and Eve sinned was Jesus. The only sinless man was Jesus. The only one who could pay the penalty and atone for sin was Jesus. Why? The one who forgives has to pay. And he cried, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He forgave us and he provided our forgiveness by paying the debt that we owed. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, questions. Where is he? Opinions. He's a good man. No, he's a deceiver. However, verse 13, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. You know, this is an interesting statement because there's a direct parallel in our generation. There are many people today in school or at work or even in their own families, you know, you get together to celebrate Easter. You got a big, you know, celebration going and you're worried about being too religious and, you know, having your relatives be upset. Listen, you need to know that it was a problem even back then. Many people who believed in him and were followers of him were afraid to speak out for him. When I was growing up in the 50s and 60s, by the way, you know, they actually had things like the Ten Commandments in schools. People weren't afraid to bring a Bible to school. They studied it as literature. Some believed it was fiction. Others accepted it as nonfiction. But it wasn't like people thought it was illegal to have around or a problem to have around. And I was thinking about this last 10 or 15 years or so, really the last decade especially, you know, as we've moved into this whole new time in history. And you know, the sort of hot button as far as persecution or problems at work had to do with sexual harassment. I mean, that was a big thing in the 90s, sexual harassment. And you didn't want to be accused of it, and you certainly didn't want to do anything to imply it, unless, of course, you were the President of the United States, then it didn't apply to you. But for those of us who worked somewhere, we know that was a major issue. You know what the major issue is becoming now? Not sexual harassment, but religious harassment. People are beginning to say that if you share your faith, if you tell them that God loves them and has a plan for their life, or Jesus died for their sins, that you are harassing them, forcing your religion upon them. Now here's the problem. Unless they believe he is, He says, unless you believe I am. So maybe that's the best way to say it. Unless they come to grips with who Jesus is and what he did, they will die in their sins. So what's more important? That we don't face any opposition or persecution or people speak well of us? Would Jesus say to us, hey, you can go anywhere, anytime. The world doesn't hate you. Why? You're just like them. I'm not making the accusation. I'm only asking the question. Are we so much like the world that they're not offended by us? Now, I'm not talking about being a jerk for Jesus. We have too many of those in the world. There are lots of obnoxious Christians who people don't want to listen to because they're obnoxious. But if you are a loving witness and you care for people and you share with them, it's possible you could be accused of religious harassment. Here's how I would suggest you deal with it. Just say, it's not true. I'm not harassing anyone. I'm simply sharing that there is a loving God who created you and sent his son to die for you. When they told Jesus' disciples in the book of Acts, stop preaching in his name. You know what they said? Well, you're going to have to figure out if it's right in the sight of God for us to obey you or him. And that's the bottom line. We have a command to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. We're never going to be faithful to do it or fruitful in doing it if we're afraid of what people might think when we set out to do good. Well, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. We'll see that this intensifies by chapter 9, and there's some powerful things there. Well, just two or three other things, and then we're going to get to our time of communion together. As they're questioning and debating and discussing, we're told it was the middle of the feast. Jesus went up to the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man, verse 15, know letters, having never studied? And Jesus answered them and said, before we read his answer, Let me just share two things with you. They were marveling because he had never studied with them. Now, Jesus was a student of Scripture. You need to know that. Some of us think, well, because he was God the Son, he must have just known it all miraculously somehow. That's not what the Scripture says. Luke tells us he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Wisdom is intellectual. Stature is physical. Favor with God, that's spiritual. Favor with man, that's social. He grew the same four ways we had to grow. He studied to show himself approved unto God, unto the Father. Jesus didn't just know this stuff. He learned it. He memorized it. He meditated upon it. And he knew how it applied to given situations. It's so important that we see that because we're really charged to do the same thing. When Jesus was tempted, you know, he could have just said, let me tell you how it is. Instead, he says, it is written. For extra credit, who can tell me what book of the Old Testament he quoted three times from? Who knows? Oh, I heard it. Deuteronomy. That's right. He knew the book of Deuteronomy. How many of you guys are familiar with Deuteronomy? It might come in handy. Why? Well, he used it to counteract temptation. He said, here's the portion of Scripture that applies to the temptation at hand. And many of us were like, well, we're just barely in the New Testament. The Old Testament, it's thick and there's big words. And no, listen, we need the whole counsel of God. Jesus said, it is written. Now, they were amazed because he had never studied formally. See, he didn't have any biblical degrees. He wasn't a disciple of any man. It has been said, and I think this accurately describes the situation, that the religious leaders spoke from authorities, but Jesus spoke with authority. They recognized it. You see, the religious leaders would never take responsibility for what they taught. They'd say, as they discussed a passage of Scripture or shared a passage, they'd say, Rabbi Hillel says, and Rabbi Shimei says, and of course, Rabbi so-and-so says. And then if there was an argument or a problem, they'd say, well, it's actually, you know, this is the interpretation that Rabbi Hillel has given us. But they would never say, as Jesus did, you've heard it has been said, but I say unto you. They spoke from authorities. He spoke with authority. And these guys were amazed by it. We'll see a great example next time of this whole thing. I remember reading of a Southern preacher, not very highly educated, who pointed out at one point, he said, you know, God didn't have, or Jesus didn't have no PhD. And they're like, how do you know he didn't have a PhD? Well, he didn't quote nobody. But the point's well taken. He didn't need to quote. He could simply say, I say unto you. He spoke with authority. And if he told the wind, be still, the wind was still. And if he said, rise and walk, a crippled man could rise and walk. And so they begin to say, how does this man know letters? Having never studied, he had studied. He just hadn't studied with them. He just hadn't come up in their religious system that was excluding the power of God and substituting their own ideas about God. Well, Jesus answered, and he gives us three keys here, three clues. They're so important. And then we have just one more little thing to look at, and we're gonna conclude this part and share in communion together and worship. He tells us how we can test people. And these are legitimate tests. We can test him by it, and we'll find, man, he's who he claimed to be. You can test me by it. You can test others who teach and share. Jesus says, first of all, my doctrine, verse 16, is not mine, but his who sent me. There are many who come saying, thus says the Lord. Here's the test. Is it in accordance with already revealed Scripture? If somebody contradicts Scripture, they're not speaking for the Lord. If someone adds to Scripture, questionable, very questionable, because he said we're not to add or take away. Now, we're not talking about exposition of Scripture, the grammatical historical method that we employ, where we look at the language, we consider the historical background. That's what we're doing together right now. But we're not taking away from or trying to add to. We're just trying to lay a foundation and help you see this more clearly. He says, the one who's from the Father, speaking of the Father, representing the Father, doesn't teach his own ideas. And Jesus is saying, hey, I'm not even teaching my own ideas, my own doctrine. It's the Father's, the one who sent me. And then he says, there's a matter of the will. If anyone wants to do his will, he'll know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. If a person is exercising his own will, going his own way, doing his own thing, then he's not representing the Father. He's not sent from the Father. So the doctrine has to be from the Father. The will has to be not my will, but yours be done. There's another side to this particular idea of will, though, as well. And that is, we actually experience the reality of God's word when we submit ourselves to it. It was as if when Jesus spoke to that man at the pool of Bethesda, rise, take up your bed and walk. There was a moment where there had to be an exercise of his will. He had to believe Jesus and act upon what he was hearing, even though Jesus was telling him to do something impossible. And he says, if you want to know, you're going to have to exercise your will. You're going to have to say yes to God. Because you're never going to experience him any other way. It's like swimming. You can read about it. You can know about it. But you're never going to know how to swim unless you jump in the water. That's really what he's saying here. And then he says, didn't Moses get... Oh, verse 18. So important. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true. And there is no unrighteousness in him. Now that last statement can only be true of Jesus. There is unrighteousness in me. There is unrighteousness in you. If you're not sure, then come and study Romans with us. You will come to the absolute truth, and you'll realize that, hey, you have a carnal nature and you have a spiritual nature, and they are at war if you haven't noticed. But at this point, he's saying, here are the three tests. Is the doctrine, the teaching from the Father? Is the will submitted to the will of the Father? Can we, like Jesus, say, not my will, but yours be done? And then is our goal to glorify the Father? We can test people by that. And Jesus is saying, here's a test. Evaluate me. Evaluate my teaching. Look at how I'm living. Look at who I'm glorifying. But they still didn't see it. And so he says, look, didn't Moses give you the law? And none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Now, we're concluding here with what we began with. They had only seen one miracle in Judea. He's done most of his miracles over in Galilee. That's maybe another reason his brother said, hey, go do your thing in Judea. But in Judea, he'd healed this one man. They'd made the accusation that he was a lawbreaker, that he was worthy of death. And so he is pointing out their hypocrisy. He says, Moses gave you the law they were trying to condemn him by, yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Now, the people, see, it doesn't say the Jews. He's talking to the Jewish leaders, but the people say, you're demon-possessed. Who's trying to kill you? You know, so bizarre, their response to this. But they hadn't seen the opposition or the persecution. They were unaware of it. So they say, man, you must have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Jesus answered and said, I did one work. That was the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? He is pointing out the hypocrisy of condemning him for healing on the Sabbath, when according to the law, and this is before Moses, I mean, the circumcision was given to Abraham when the law was written and delivered to and through Moses. They said on the eighth day, you're to circumcise your children. Now here's the picture. There was a bit of a mutilation in all that. You need to know that. You're aware of it, no doubt. Circumcision is a mutilation. And yet he says, you'll mutilate your children in obedience to the law, because it's the eighth day, and I make a man whole on the Sabbath, and you accuse me of being a lawbreaker. He's showing them their hypocrisy. You see, that teaching did not come from the Father. It wasn't submitted to the will of the Father, and they weren't trying to glorify the Father. It was their ideas, their will, not his, and the glory was their own, if there was glory in it. So he says, man, this is absolute hypocrisy. And finally, we conclude with this. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. God would call us to evaluate what we're studying and how we're living, not by how things appear to other people. See, it's easy to put on a front. It's easy to wear a mask. That's where the whole idea of hypocrisy came from. Was there wearing a mask when they did a play? They were pretending to be something they weren't. And he's exposing their hypocrisy, and then he's saying, don't just judge outwardly. Okay, you see an act and you say, well, this must be against the law. He's saying, no, judge with righteous judgment. He was able to do that, by the way, because he was righteous. They struggled to do it because they were carnal and worldly. The world accepted them. The world loved them. They were a part of the festivals and the celebrations because they weren't of the Father. They weren't submitted to the Father. They weren't representing the Father. They weren't trying to glorify the Father. All those things Jesus was trying to do. And so today, I would ask, it's worth considering before we break bread and drink juice together, celebrating and commemorating as they were. Particular events historically that give us hope in life eternally. See, they celebrated God's presence, God's provision, God's protection, God's direction. When we celebrate communion, we are celebrating those very same things in the person of Jesus. But the symbols are just that. They're shadows, and he's the reality. And so he'd say, judge righteously. See past the obvious and see the spiritual. See past the temporal. See the eternal. So, Lord, I thank you for this time and your word. And I'm certain that you have and you are and will continue to speak to each and every one of us as we evaluate our own lives based on these things we're reading. Lord, it's quite possible that there are some here today that are just unbelievers as Jesus' brothers were, and you want them to believe and receive. You want them to know your forgiveness and experience the free gift of everlasting life. I pray you'd open their eyes today, that they'd see their need and that they'd recognize your love and the perfection of your sacrifice on their behalf. Lord, I also pray for any and all here who just need to get things right with you, who know you and have served you and have represented you and have just drifted away, Lord. And we know how easy it is for that to happen as we take these symbols and we look beyond them to you, Lord, bruised and battered, pierced, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace upon you. By your stripes, you say we're healed, Lord, as we take the bread and we take the cup, remembering without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, no remission of sins. I pray that not one, Lord, would fail to see you and submit to you today. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, as we prepare to share in communion, listen, He wants to draw you in. He wants you to know His forgiveness and His mercy. And I'd ask right where you sit, if you're ready to give your life to the Lord Jesus, that you'd simply raise your hand and hold it high. And if you'll do that, I'll pray for you, and you will be born again of the Spirit of God. You will be forgiven every sin. You will experience the miracle of transformation from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It's His offer of pardon and forgiveness. He made it possible when He died for your sins. He was buried as the proof He was dead. He rose again the third day as the proof that sacrifice was acceptable. Anyone this hour, this moment, this service, if you'd say, "Oh, pray for me, Pastor. I want Jesus to come into my heart," raise your hand right now, and I will pray for you, and you will experience that miracle. Lord, as we prepare our hearts, I pray that not one here would shy away from the communion table. You say if we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And we know that communion is meant to draw us back, not warn us away or push us away. Lord, we like those who you were dealing with in that moment at that time in history. We celebrate all sorts of things, Lord, that remind us of your faithfulness and testify of our unfaithfulness. I pray today, Lord, we'd worship you in spirit and in truth, and we'd rejoice in all you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.